No one wants his or her life to end meaninglessly. And that is certainly what happens if there is no life after death or final judgment.
International human rights attorney Dr. John Warwick Montgomery talking about his presentation at the Fall 2018 Issues Etc. Making the Case Conference.
Religions other than Christianity provide no assurance in this regard. The resurrection of Jesus Christ is at the very heart of Christianity and is the most compelling reason to believe the claims of Christ to be God come to earth for the salvation of mankind. The evidence for the resurrection is so powerful that it would stand up in any court of law.
You can meet and hear Dr. John Warwick Montgomery making a legal case for the resurrection of Christ at the Issues Etc. Making the Case Conference, Friday, November 9th and Saturday, November 10th in Dallas, Texas. You'll find a conference schedule and you can register at issuesetc.org.
They meant it for evil, but God meant it for good. That's the lesson of the Joseph story that we were just talking about with Tom Baker. And now we turn here on Issues Etc. this afternoon to a contemporary sort of situation where we look at it and say, what in the world good is God going to bring out of this? What in the world good can God bring out of this? And yet we have a God and serve a God who brings life from the dead. I'm Ken Sherb for Todd Wilkin. Happy to be with you on Issues Etc. this afternoon and talking with Dr. Joseph Goodell of Concordia Lutheran High School in Fort Wayne, Indiana, about persecution of Christians in the 20th century, now in the 21st century. Joe, happy to have you once again as a guest on Issues Etc. How are you?
It's good to hear your voice, Dr. Sherb.
Wonderful to talk to you. You have, I think, some questions for our listeners. Very often I start by asking the questions, but I'm going to let you be the one to pose the first questions to the audience today.
Okay, that would be great. Oftentimes when I talk about the persecuted church, I phrase it with the opening with some questions. The first one, is suffering evil, especially if we can do something to stop it and don't? The second question, if one part of the body of Christ is suffering, do we suffer with it? And then the third question, do we as Christians show our love for Christ by our actions? And hopefully everyone hearing would answer yes to all three of these. And I can go on unless you had something you wanted to interject with that.
Well, I think we maybe should paint the picture a little bit about what's really going on. I think you have said this is like the best kept secret in the media these days.
It is. By far, the most underreported story of the 21st century is the genocide of Christians around the world. There's unprecedented worldwide persecution of Christians, not seen since really the time of the first few centuries. According to both the United Nations and our own State Department, our Congress and the United K Parliament, they voted unanimously to label this what it is. It's a genocide. And yet, even though it's been labeled a genocide by numerous countries, by the United Nations, there is very little going on to help the Christians around the world. When a few years back, when ISIS gained notoriety in Libya after beheading the Christians and posting a video, the title of the video was "A Message in Blood Written to the Nation of the Cross." And there are all kinds of statistics that can be shared. I was reading recently that of all the Christians that have been persecuted or actually killed since the first century, 65% of that has been done in the 20th century. Just millions of Christians being persecuted and killed, and the media in the West is basically ignoring it. And because of that, we in the West, the Christians in the West, really have not heard much about this. And since we have not heard much about this, there's not much that is going on to help the Christians there.
Well, let's fill out the picture a little bit, hopscotching to a few global hotspots. You mentioned ISIS. You mentioned the Middle East. Dwell on that a little bit. What's going on in places like Iraq and Syria? Tell us.
Well, in Iraq and Syria, literally there has been a genocide there. I was just I was just reading a book by a man named Johnny Moore, who has written a number of books on this. One is 10 Things You Must Know About the Global War on Christianity. And as he was talking about this, he talked about how in Iraq, for example, there has been a Christian presence there for over 1,500 years. For 1,500 years, Christians have been celebrating church services every day. And over the last few years, most of the Christians have either been killed or fled. They are given an option by the Muslims there to convert, but usually the taxes are so high that it's impossible for them to do that. And so the church in Iraq, the church in Syria, these churches, which used to be great historic areas of Christianity, have now become a wasteland as far as the presence of Christians are seen.
And there's been a heavy dependence by the Christians who are left on Christian relief organizations because others just aren't stepping up, right?
That's true. I was, again, just listening to some things, getting ready to talk with you. The one organization that has remained there is Samaritan's Purse, and there meaning Syria. They are still doing a great amount of help. But the other organizations, there's not a whole lot going on there. Individual churches are doing things as they can, but part of the problem is we cannot get into those places to help the Christians because they don't want the Christians to be helped.
And that has, what, intimidated organizations like the United Nations? What's the problem? What's causing the delay or the lack of willingness on the part of these big relief organizations that are not necessarily religious in orientation, but that have done humanitarian work throughout the world?
Yeah, that's a great question, Ken. Why aren't organizations like the United Nations doing more there? And I really do not have an answer. Politically, why this is not making more headlines, why more people are not helping. The United States, when we've let immigrants in over the last, 10 years or so, most of the immigrants have been from other areas, but not the persecuted Christians. Less than 1% of the immigrants that we've allowed in due to being attacked or because of poverty or things like that, less than 1% of those have been Christians from these persecuted countries. And we would have to ask our State Department and our leaders, why are we neglecting them? And that's exactly how the Christians in these areas of the world feel. They feel totally abandoned, totally unspoken of, forgotten. And in large part, that's true.
Now, there in the Middle East, of course, ISIS is a huge force, but there's been a war against terrorism. There's been a war against ISIS. Has that in any way helped the persecuted church in the Middle East?
I think as ISIS is dwindling in some places, it's growing in others. And so in the Middle East, the Muslims in those different countries, oftentimes, they may not be killing people like ISIS, but they persecute Christians in other ways. Persecution is not always killing or imprisoning. Oftentimes, it's more subtle, like refusing to let people get jobs, or the jobs they get are like the worst in the world. The Christians can't support themselves. But while this is going on in the Middle East, there are terrible things going on in Africa, throughout many areas of North Africa. The 1040 window, if the listening audience is not aware of it, it's the latitude areas from 10 through 40. It goes across the breadth of the world, from the northern part of South America, over North Africa, through the Middle East, through India, China, into Indonesia. And while we think of normally the persecution in the Middle East, which is horrific, the things going on in Africa are probably even worse. And it's not just in Africa with Muslims or the Middle East. There's persecution of Christians, which really was not that much of a factor before, but in places like India, where Hindus are persecuting Christians, trying to drive them out, in communist China, where the atheists do not like Christians being bold and practicing their faith. So this really is a global phenomenon, not just something that we see in the Middle East.
It is a widespread problem. Before we go to break, let's talk a little bit, though, about North Korea, which I have seen described as the worst offending country in this.
Yes. There's one of the really, really excellent organizations that works with the persecuted churches called Open Doors. And every year they put out their list of the top 50 worst nations in the world as far as persecution goes. And North Korea is number one on the list. Very, very harsh regime. If you're a practicing Christian, you're either imprisoned or killed or just starved to death. And many accounts of people who have fled into South Korea, which is hard to do, or into China and then gotten out of there, tell reports, horrific reports, of how the Christians are treated there. And yet, in spite of that, in all of these countries, Christianity is growing. Just like the early church, the blood of the martyrs was the seed of the faith, so too we see Christianity growing in many of these countries in spite of what they face.
On the other side of this break, we'll continue our conversation with Dr. Joseph Goodell, who's the director of campus ministry and a theology teacher at Concordia Lutheran High School in Fort Wayne, Indiana, also an adjunct professor at Concordia Theological Seminary. We're talking about the persecution of the church in this day and age, worldwide, on Issues Etc. I'm Ken Sherb for Todd Wilkin. We'll be right back.
You'll find real-life stories from women who have suffered miscarriage and infant loss in the Issues Etc. Book of the Month for September, Never Forsaken, God's Mercy in the Midst of Miscarriage. It's published by Concordia Publishing House. Their phone number, 1-800-325-3040, or you can read an excerpt of Never Forsaken at issuesetc.org. The Issues Etc. Book of the Month, Never Forsaken, God's Mercy in the Midst of Miscarriage, 800-325-3040.
This is Dr. Daniel Gard, president of Concordia University Chicago, with a message for parents, grandparents, and godparents of college-bound children. Concordia University Chicago is a distinctive, comprehensive university of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod, and we are committed to our Lutheran confession and heritage. Please encourage the student in your life to check out Concordia University Chicago at cuchicago.edu.
Listen to what you want, when you want. You're listening to Issues Etc.
Come and experience firsthand by sitting down in classes and actually hearing professors, coming to chapel, which is always the high point of the day, to hear the Word of God and to lift our voices in song.
Issues Etc. regular guest Dr. Paul Grimm on why you should consider visiting Concordia Theological Seminary in Fort Wayne, Indiana.
Spend time talking to professors. I mean, there's not a professor here who will not be willing to take time, whether it's after chapel during the coffee hour or just to come into one study and sit down and talk for a while, to answer questions, to help them to get a sense of, A, do they want to be a pastor or a deaconess? And then B, is this the right place? And, well, maybe C would be the question, is now the right time for them to make that decision?
If you've contemplated the vocation of pastor or deaconess, contact Concordia Theological Seminary, Fort Wayne, Indiana, 1-800-481-2155, 800-481-2155, or send an email to admission@ctsfw.edu.
Ken Sherb for Todd Wilkin on Issues Etc. this afternoon, Friday, September 7th, coming to you live with a conversation about how God takes bad things and brings good out of them. We're talking with Dr. Joseph Goodell of Concordia Lutheran High School in Fort Wayne about the persecution of Christians. You painted a kind of a dismal picture for us, Joe, before the break, and now I'll put that to you. How can God bring some good out of this?
Okay, that's an excellent question, Ken. The obvious question, we see all of these terrible things going on. And by the way, I took the break to check that out. It's 10 and 40 degrees north of the equator. So,
okay,
to answer the 10-40 window question. But what can we do about this? We can't go over there and overthrow those countries. We can't, send our airplanes and take tanks and et cetera. But what we can do, we can pray. We can pray like we've never prayed before. We can fight for justice for these people beginning on our knees. And I really think that's the most important thing that we can do as a church. About a month ago, I did a road trip to several places, Voice of the Martyrs in Bartlesville, Oklahoma, and then down to St. Louis to our seminary and international center, talking with people about this. And when I was at the Voice of the Martyrs, I told them the most important thing I want to do is to help our church to begin to do more for the persecuted church, especially in the area of prayer. And they were almost flabbergasted because they said that's not always the number one thing people think of. But we can't do a whole lot of things as far as going over there, but we can pray as Lutherans, as people that believe in the Bible. Do we really and truly believe in the power of prayer? And I would hope we would all answer, yeah. Do we really believe that God honors prayer? Yeah. Then why don't we pray more? Why can't we pray more? And I'm hoping that we can, as we get more information out to the churches, to our own LCMS churches, but even broader, wouldn't it be awesome if we could get every church in our synod to pray for the persecuted church? We have about 2.2 million members in the LCMS. Do you think if we began praying regularly, weekly, monthly, for the persecuted church, that those are prayers that God would answer? I think so. In James 5, we're told the prayer of a righteous man is powerful and effective. And so I think the most important thing, as far as answering your question, so what can we do? Let's mobilize. Let's begin praying like we've never prayed before. And again, the people over there just kind of wonder, why aren't we doing anything? Why aren't we doing, I don't know, not about anything, but why aren't we doing much more? You know, if we had our own children being attacked or going through things like that, I think we would be in prayer constantly and calling people up for prayer. Why can't we do that for the persecuted church? So many verses in Scripture about persecution. If you think about it, the New Testament was written by Christians who were persecuted, and it was being written to Christians who were being persecuted. And so many verses in the Bible, just different places. I was just looking at Hebrews 13:3, where the writer of Hebrews says, continue to remember those in prison as if you were together with them in prison, and those who are mistreated as if you yourselves were suffering. There's a very melancholy passage at the end of Paul's letter to the Colossians. In Colossians 4:18, just kind of stands out, where Paul writes this letter, and at the very end, he simply states, remember my chains. Remember my chains. Please, remember me. Remember me and my suffering. And if we can do that more than what we're doing now, I think that would go a long way to getting people aware of what's going on, and maybe God doing more things than what he has been doing already. And maybe going beyond just praying, maybe mobilizing our legislatures, maybe getting relief funds to help the families and people who have been the victims of persecution. I know we have a lot of people around the world in our own LCMS circles, missionaries in different areas who probably know the people who have been persecuted and can funnel monies to them. There's a lot of things we can do, but I think the beginning point would be to call our church to prayer.
You know, you bring up an interesting point there, Joe. A lot of passages in the Scriptures that we tend to read right over when we are not feeling the pressure of persecution in our own lives and kind of have it blocked from our thought, out of sight, out of mind.
True.
We don't see how much of the Scriptures really do speak directly to this.
Oh, yeah. And the Lord has, this has not been an overnight thing for me. It's been growing for the last half dozen years or so. In my classes at the high school, in my classes at the seminary, we include prayers for specific people persecuted that we know of, but also for the 1040 window and for different countries in that window. And it's been growing. And as it's been growing in my own consciousness, and as I've been motivated to do more about it, I've been more and more aware of verses that talk about that. And again, as you read through the New Testament, as you said, we kind of glide over those verses. But Paul's prison epistles, he was in prison, suffering. In Acts 12, I was looking at some verses before we got on, And it talks about how King Herod arrested someone in the church, began persecuting them. He had James, the brother of John, put to death. And then he arrested Peter. And we're told in verse 5, so Peter was kept in prison, but the church was earnestly praying to God for him. Interesting. The church was earnestly praying for Peter in prison. Can we earnestly pray for our brothers and sisters who are suffering around the world and, again, feel so alone in their plight?
I know you've given some thought to this. We've got about a minute till we have to take our break here at the top of the hour. But how have you, in your own prayers, in your own prayer life, tried to implement this?
Well, I try to keep the persecuted church in my own prayers. I try to keep it in front of the people that I teach. Last month I went to, as I said, I mentioned, I went to St. Louis. I spoke with Dr. Doug Rutt, the new provost at Concordia Seminary. I was able to get in and speak with some of the people at the center, our international center, Reverend Dr. Vicker, the senior assistant to President Harrison, and Deaconess Pam Nielsen, the executive editor of Lutherans Engage, and spoke with them. And they are very open to trying to do more as a synod. In November, on November 4th, that's the International Day of Prayer for the Persecuted Church. And hopefully we can publicize that, get our churches behind that. And again, I really do believe that God honors prayer. And if we can do much more in that area, I think God will direct us to what we can do beyond that.
It is ora et labora, that is, pray and work. We're talking with Dr. Joseph Goodell of Fort Wayne, Indiana, about the persecuted church. And on the other side of this break, we're going to be continuing the conversation with him concerning Islam. This is Issues Etc. I'm Ken Sherb for Todd Wilkin. Hang on, we'll be right back.
Providing artillery support for the church militant on the front lines, you're listening to Issues Etc.
What makes Christ Our Savior Lutheran Church in Freeburg, Illinois so special? Our new members talk about the family atmosphere, the welcoming people, and the outstanding music. But most importantly, you'll be confronted with your sin and comforted with the assurance that Jesus has removed that sin so that you can live each day as His baptized and forgiven child. Christ Our Savior Lutheran Church is at 612 North State Street in Freeburg, Illinois. Sunday worship is at 9 a.m., Sunday school and Bible classes at 10:20 a.m. Call 618-539-5664.
Ken Sherb for Todd Wilkin on Issues Etc. Friday, September 7th, coming to you live here at the end of the week. And how are you this afternoon? You've caught us right in the midst of a conversation with Dr. Joseph Goodell from Concordia Lutheran High School in Fort Wayne, Indiana, where he is director of campus ministry and a theology teacher. Also, by the way, an adjunct professor at Concordia Theological Seminary in Fort Wayne and author of the pamphlet, Jesus and the Quran. And I mention that especially because that leads us into our next topic. We're going to be talking with Dr. Goodell here for the next half hour or so about Islam. And then after that, we will turn to Dr. George Fry, who will be talking to us about the legacy of World War I. We are, of course, coming up on the centennial of the end of the war this coming November. But back to Dr. Joe Goodell. Joe, you wrote your master's thesis on Islam. And so there's very few people that we could talk to who are more knowledgeable about defending the Christian faith against Islam. Let's get a basic thing on the table, first of all. What does the word Islam mean?
The word Islam means submission, and the word Muslim means one who submits. So it's a religion very much based on being subject to whatever Allah tells them or they believe Allah tells them to do.
Now, of course, the first person who... the in Islamic lore, heard something from Allah was I guess Adam, but in the beginnings of Islam in the 7th century, it would have been Muhammad. Tell us a bit about him.
Muhammad was a merchant, a traveling merchant with his grandfather, and he married a rich widow and had time to reflect and meditate, and he went to Mount Hira outside of Mecca, and he claims that he heard a voice, and later identified it as the voice of the angel Gabriel. And at first he ran home terrified, thinking it was a demonic voice. His wife told him to go back. He went back and began receiving what came to be the Quran, and thus the beginning of Islam, as he received these messages from Allah through the angel Gabriel.
He goes back to his wife and says, look, am I going nuts here? What would have happened if she had said, yeah, you are?
Yeah, it would have been a different world.
A different world, very much. Well, okay, so you have Islam, and it develops into a full-blown religion and, of course, quite a competition for Christianity. Tell us a bit about the faith of Islam. What are its chief teachings?
Well, there are six main teachings or tenets of Islam. The first one is God. They believe in one God, Allah, and that Muhammad is his prophet. That's the Shahada, the confession of faith, that there is no prophet, there's no God but Allah, and Muhammad is the prophet of Allah. So they are monotheists, and that was a huge change for the people of Mecca then because they were polytheists. The second pillar, they believe in angels. And angels are a little bit like what the Bible says, but different also. They are intelligent creatures. They are created of light. They do not possess free will. They also believe in a creature called jinn. And some are good, some are evil. And Satan, or Shaitan, is an evil jinn. The third pillar is scripture. They believe that God, or Allah, sent down scriptures, and we'll talk about this in a moment, sent down scriptures to the Jews, the Torah, and the Psalms, and to the Christians, the gospel, and then in the fullness of time, he sent down the Quran to Muhammad. And so because God sent down scriptures to the Jewish people and to the Christians, we are called people of the book, although they believe our scriptures have become corrupted and are no longer scriptures. The fourth tenet, they believe that there have been many prophets over the centuries, and the two greatest, Muhammad, and right next to him would be, or right below him would be Jesus. And they have great respect for the prophets, although they look at Jesus as a prophet but deny who he is and what he did. And then the last two are the hereafter, the belief in heaven and hell, and something called the divine decree. Basically, it's a total predestination. Whatever happens, happens by the will of Allah.
So there's nothing to do but submit. Hence, back to that term, Islam. Muslims, those who submit, show their submission by the so-called five pillars. And again, just for a little review, what are the five pillars of Islam?
Okay, the five pillars or practices are basically, the first is what I just mentioned, the kalima or the shahada, the declaration of faith. And Muslims declare that every day, that there is no God but Allah, Muhammad is the prophet of Allah. The second pillar is prayer or salat, and they pray five times a day, facing Mecca. So wherever they are in the world, they will try to face Mecca, and early morning, mid-afternoon, later afternoon, and then or early evening, and then later evening, they will say their prayers facing Mecca. And on Friday is their day of worship at the mosque. The third pillar is fasting during the holy month of Ramadan, and they do not eat or drink anything from sunlight until sunset, except for small children or the very old or sick. And then the fourth pillar is the pordu or the zakat. It's kind of an institutionalized giving of alms, which usually consists of maybe 2-2.5% of their total savings to charities. And then the final pillar is the hajj or the pilgrimage to Mecca, the holy hajj, where they, if at all possible, they are required to go to Mecca at least once in their lifetime and worship in the holy land there.
Now, you talked about the Quran as a major part of Islamic piety, and it certainly is. It's believed to be the revelation of God, and really takes on a significance in Islam that maybe could only be compared to anything in Christianity, to Christ himself in Christianity. Talk about that.
The Quran is the ultimate source of authority for all Muslims. Whatever the Quran says, they must follow, and they try to do that literally. And the second highest authority are the hadith, or the traditions of what Muhammad said or did. And these are the two rules of their lives that they try to follow. They try to, they try to follow Sharia law. It governs everything that they do, from when they rise in the morning to when they go to bed in the evening. Their politics, their social mores, etc., are governed by what they believe the Quran says and what the hadith tell them.
Now, the hadith is maybe a portion of the Islamic equipment, as it were, for the religious life that perhaps Westerners and Western Christians aren't so familiar with. We hear about the Quran, but the hadith are, as you say, traditions handed down about Muhammad and what he did. Why would that be of such great importance for a Muslim?
Well, as Christians, we oftentimes say, well, what would Jesus do? The Muslim says, what did Muhammad do? And for them, if they can pattern their lives regarding almost anything based on something that Muhammad said or did, according to the traditions, and these hadith were written down about, began to be written down about 200 years after his death. So, again, their reliability is up in the air, but for the Muslim, they're not. They will try to pattern their lives based on scripture, the Quran, and the hadith.
And, of course, a lot of hadith were kind of culled out over the years. There's many more than got kind of passed down. Talk about that a little bit and the kind of reliability factor of the hadith that are there.
Okay. Well, the hadith, there are six main traditionalists, the people that the Muslims regard as the greatest of the writers or the people who copied down the hadith. And there's varying trustworthiness in what some of the hadith say or do. As such, many of them, tens of thousands of them, have been thrown out. But the six traditional compilers, usually what they have are accepted by most Muslims as authoritative. Some of them, though, are just kind of strange. Some of them are, kind of weird. Like there's one hadith that talks about how if a fly falls into your drink, you throw it out because the devil resides in the fly. And there's kind of a lot of superstitious things in the hadith, and so their accuracy is questionable, and their use is questionable too, at least for us. But for the Muslim, they are almost as good as scripture.
I want you to talk about one hadith that has to do with Muhammad having been brought a couple of Jewish adulterers, a man and a woman who are committing fornication. And it's kind of a almost humorous story about how they try to get out of any kind of repercussion for this.
That is a well-known hadith. The mob brought to the Prophet Muhammad a Jew and a Jewish woman, a man and a woman who had been committing fornication. And he said to them, "What do you find in your book?" And they said, "Well, our rabbis blacken the face of the guilty and expose them to public ridicule." And then one of the friends of Muhammad said, "Messenger of God, tell the Jews to bring the Torah," which, of course, is the first part of the Old Testament. They brought it, but a Jew put his hand over the verse which prescribes stoning. And so they tried to hide the passage about stoning as punishment for fornication. And then they were told to raise your hand. They saw the verse about stoning beneath the hand. And so Muhammad gave the order that they were to be stoned. So what's interesting is this is, there are many places in the Quran and the Hadith that point to the scriptures, the Jewish scriptures, and the Christian scriptures as being authoritative. Nowhere in the Quran or the Hadith are we told that the Jewish scriptures, the Christian scriptures, our Bible, has become corrupted. But that is the modern belief, that our scriptures are no longer reliable because they have become corrupted. But that goes against what the Quran itself teaches and what the Hadith states.
Yeah, and that particular Hadith, even to the detail of what a verse says in a particular place, apparently it was intact at the time of Muhammad. It hadn't been corrupted by that time to the point where somebody could point with pinpoint accuracy to it and say, okay, here's what the Old Testament says. We're going to keep that thought in mind as we go into this break, talking with Dr. Joseph Goodell of Concordia Lutheran High School in Fort Wayne, Indiana, about Islam and about a way to present the gospel to Islam. There is some method in our madness here on Issues Etc. this Friday afternoon. I'm Ken Sherb for Todd Wilkin, and we will be right back.
Substitute Organist Service has been a great blessing for our worship life here at Christ the King Lutheran in Riverview, Florida.
Pastor Kevin Yoakum on the Substitute Organist Service.
Now our organ plays rich liturgical music every single Sunday, and it's very affordable. You pick the hymns, you pick the liturgies. It's very simple. Just know when to push play.
You can find out more about the Substitute Organist Service at churchmusicsolutions.com. churchmusicsolutions.com.
LCMS Rural and Small Town Mission exists to support and encourage congregations in rural and small town settings. In partnership with LCMS districts, RSTM is uniquely positioned to make a major impact in revitalization support, community engagement and outreach training, congregational partnership development, and worker support through providing and developing resources geared specifically to rural and small town congregations. Check us out at lcms.org/RSTM or give us a call at our office. We're here to help.
Casting Christ's net on the internet. You're listening to Issues Etc.
Memoria Press now offers 6 levels of the Simply Classical curriculum for students with special needs. These full-year curriculum packages for children with learning challenges enable you to teach reading, writing, arithmetic, art, poetry, science, history, Latin, literature, and Christian studies with incremental classical methods. Visit classicalspecialneeds.com and enter promo code LPR17 to save on resources for your home or school.
An average of 20 military veterans kill themselves every day. Project Operation Barnabas is a network of LCMS congregations who reach out to veterans and their congregations and their communities with the gospel of Jesus Christ. Operation Barnabas is a program of LCMS Ministry to the Armed Forces. Find out more at lcms.org/armedforces. Serving those who serve. LCMS Ministry to the Armed Forces. lcms.org/armedforces.
Yeah, if you're thinking that's Todd Wilkin, no, not exactly. He's not here today. Be back on Monday, though, behind the Issues Etc. microphone. I am Ken Sherb, however adequately filling in on this Friday, September 7th. And in the midst of a fascinating conversation with Dr. Joe Goodell of Concordia Lutheran High School in Fort Wayne, Indiana, about Islam, right before the break, Joe, you were making the point that in the Hadith, which are stories handed down traditionally about Muhammad within Muslim circles, in the Hadith, there are particular stories that show that even at Muhammad's time, the scriptures were recognized as having been come down uncorrupted and accurately. That's always the uphill push these days, though, when you try to use the Bible, say, in talking with a Muslim, because he says, hey, I've got this Quran, which is a perfect book, which doesn't have any kind of corruption, where there's no difference in the copies. And actually, there are differences in the copies, but you've got a much inferior book. Isn't that right?
Yes. And the way the tract tries to share the gospel with Muslims is different. We can't just quote the Bible because they believe the Bible has become corrupted. So what I did in this tract is I put together an evangelistic syllogism, basically where you make statements or premises and then you draw a conclusion from them. And there's 3 points that I made. First, and more so in the Quran than the Hadith, although you could use the Hadith, the Quran's more powerful. The Quran states first that the words and revelations of God cannot be altered. So no man can change the words of Allah. Secondly, the Quran states that God gave revelations to both the Jews and the Christians in the past, as we just mentioned earlier. And third, the Quran also states that these revelations were still with the Jews and the Christians at the time of Muhammad. So, if these three points can be confirmed to the Muslim from the Holy Quran, then the Christians should encourage the Muslims to read these earlier revelations sent from God. I will sometimes ask the Muslim if they have read the Gospel or the Injil of Jesus, and most of the time they will say they have not. And I would say, well, your own Quran tells you that God sent them, and you should see what the Gospel or the Injil says about Jesus. And again, one thing they'll say, they'll try to say, well, your Bible has become corrupted because you have four Gospels. I remember speaking in a dialogue with a Muslim in Wales, England, a number of years back about this, and I pointed out that, no, we don't have four Gospels. We have one Gospel. And that kind of confused him. But there are four Gospel accounts. But anyway, if we can point them from their scriptures, the Quran says that God sent other scriptures. The Quran also says that the Quran was sent to confirm and guard these scriptures. Well, if our scriptures were corrupted, how did the Quran guard them? The Quran says that God's revelations can never be changed. So if we can get them to look at these things and point them to Jesus, if we can get them to read the Gospels, I mean, God the Holy Spirit will take over. You know, when what I did in the tract, again, the tract is called Jesus and the Quran, and it's available online. I know I do not get a commission, but if you can get them to read the Gospels, God will take over, and it just goes, I point to about five of the I am sayings, John 14:6, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. John 10, I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. No one takes it from me. The Quran denies that Jesus died on the cross and thus did not rise from the dead. But Jesus himself said that that's what would happen. And so, again, if we can get them, point them, starting from their own place of point of departure, the Quran, if we can use that to point them to reading the Gospels, we are well on our way to sharing who Jesus is with them.
Yeah, I like your idea of trying to cut the Gospel itself loose on them. But you have to do that by setting it up in such a way that they will kind of give it the time of day and give it a fair hearing. You're so enthusiastic about this. I want to make sure we unpack this very slowly one more time for our
sure.
listeners so that they get it. Your basic contention in this tract, Jesus and the Quran, which you wrote for, what is it, Crossway Publishers, right?
Yes.
They,
or Good News, same thing.
Okay, now, those are the same people who published the ESV Bible, right?
I believe so.
Yeah, so your basic point is that even the Quran affirms that there are other revelations of God, and those ought to be noted. So God sent other scriptures prior to the Quran. These revelations did exist at the time of Muhammad. He knew about them, like that hadith shows. He even knew how to find a passage on adultery in the Old Testament. The Quran was sent to confirm these scriptures, and it never says that these scriptures have kind of gone out of date. In fact, the Quran suggests that God's revelations can never be changed by men. And
yes.
So all that kind of says to the Muslim, shouldn't you take a look at what the Gospel has to say about Jesus?
That's it in a nutshell. You've got it. In fact, there's not a single verse in the entire Quran stating that the former scriptures that were sent to the Jewish people and the Christians were ever changed or corrupted or abolished by God. Not one verse. This came later when they began realizing, wait a minute, the Christian scriptures contradict the Quran, so they must have become corrupted. But that is not what the Quran says. And really, if any Muslim is going to attack the reliability of the Bible, they're really attacking what the Quran says, because the Quran was sent to guard and protect the Bible.
Interesting approach, and I don't think I had ever heard that particular tack for coming at witnessing to Muslims. So you have really enriched us, Dr. Joseph Goodell, with this kind of an approach. We thank you for it.
Oh, well, thank you for having me on. I always love to be with you.
Dr. Joseph Goodell is Director of Campus Ministry and a theology teacher at Concordia Lutheran High School in Fort Wayne, Indiana, an adjunct professor of apologetics. I know, I just took his course at Concordia Theological Seminary in Fort Wayne, and he is the author of this pamphlet, Jesus and the Quran. You can get it at our website, issuesetc.org. Click Listen on Demand, and you'll see our topic for today. You can listen to the time we've had with Joe talking both about the persecution of the church in the 20th and 21st century, and now also about Islam. Coming up after this break, we're going to get to Dr. George Fry of Weinbrenner Theological Seminary with some reflections on the aftermath, the legacy, such as it is, of the First World War. Stay with us. This is Issues Etc.
We know that you want to build your family on the right foundation from the very start, the foundation of Jesus Christ. Concordia Publishing House offers more than 8,000 products for churches, schools, and homes, dedicated customer service, and an experienced staff to help you focus on what matters most. Click to connect at cph.org. Concordia Publishing House, listening, responding, providing for God's people. Concordia Publishing House, cph.org.
Concordia University Chicago is a distinctive, comprehensive university of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod. We're committed to increasing LCMS faculty and staff members. This is Dr. Daniel Gard, president of Concordia University Chicago. If you are a member of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod with excellent professional credentials, please consider applying for our faculty or staff family. Current openings are posted at cuchicago.edu/hr.
The church's music from the second century.
Shepherd of tender youth, guiding in love and truth.
The sixth century. The 12th century. The 16th century. The 21st century. The best of the church's music from the past 2,000 years. LutheranPublicRadio.org.
Defending the faith, teaching the truth. You're listening to Issues Etc.
Thanks to the following congregations for standing with us by joining the Issues Etc. 300. St. Mark Lutheran, Edmond, Oklahoma. Emmanuel Lutheran, Manchester, New Hampshire. University Lutheran Chapel, Minneapolis, Minnesota. Prince of Peace Lutheran, Freedom, Pennsylvania. Holy Cross Lutheran, O'Fallon, Missouri. St. Paul Lutheran, Indianapolis, Indiana. Christ Lutheran, Rochester, Minnesota. Holy Cross Lutheran, Carlisle, Iowa. St. Peter's Lutheran, Indianapolis, Indiana. And Grace Lutheran, Wellsville, Missouri. Find out how your church can support this worldwide outreach by including Issues Etc. in your mission or advertising budget. Just go to our website, issuesetc.org, click support, and print a one-page flyer. When your congregation joins the Issues Etc. 300, we'll publicize your congregation on the radio, at our website, and in the Issues Etc. journal. Issuesetc.org, click support, the Issues Etc. 300.